Peter 1:1. And let's read the first 11 verses. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray now as we open up your word that you would bless it to us. Help us to understand it. We pray that your Spirit would speak to us through it, whether it be to inform us, to give us more knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, to spur us on, to motivate us to live to His glory, to seek further acts of obedience out of love for Christ. Whatever it would be, we pray, Lord, that you would do that work of grace in our hearts, in our minds today. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Let me remind you of where we're at. We just have begun, really, our study of 2 Peter. The first thing we notice in these first two verses, the writer, of course it's Peter, calls himself a slave and an apostle, and we realize the importance of those two words. And then last week we began to look at 1b, the second half of verse 1. To those, so now we have the readers. These are the readers of the writer, Peter. And it is to those, and we notice three things. To those who, number one, have obtained a faith. Number two, we notice that it is of equal standing with ours. And number three, it is by, or through, the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. First of all, just to remind you, to those who have obtained a faith. Remember last week we noticed that every time that word is used in the New Testament, it speaks of an allotment. Something given by lot. Not as though this is like a game of chance for God, but it is an allotment given by God. Something that is granted by God. Something that is initiated, accomplished, applied by God. And that's how we have obtained possession of it. It is given by God. And secondly, we notice that it is of equal standing with ours. Ours, the apostles. Ours, every one of us. But your standing with God is no less than the standing that an apostle has with God. And then, and this is the thing that we'll look at this morning, that it is by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So the third thing we notice is that the readers have obtained a faith of equal standing by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Let me point up something here that it's very important, and it ties in to the righteousness aspect of this. But notice, first of all, that he calls Jesus Christ our God and Savior. Our God and Savior. Now, some have tried to retranslate that to make it say, by the righteousness of our God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. As though Jesus Christ is not God. That's what they're trying to avoid here. Separating the two. But from my understanding, you cannot make this text say that. You cannot do it. There are rules of interpretation. There are rules of grammar. That if you're trying to understand the scripture to get a right interpretation of it, you have to follow some rules. Now this is kind of technical, I know. There's a famous rule. There's a rule of translation. That when two nouns follow one article, the article governs both nouns. Now the article is our. Our God and Savior. So both God and Savior follow the one article, our. Therefore, the article applies to both. You can't separate it. You can't say our God and our Savior. You can't separate it like that. One author says, you have to destroy every rule of interpretation, all the rules of grammar, to deny the deity of Jesus Christ here. Peter is saying, he is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The deity of Jesus Christ is expressed here. Not everyone believes in the deity of Jesus Christ, and sometimes they knock on your door, ring your doorbell, and there are people who deny that Jesus is God. Well, there's probably no clearer verse in the New Testament than this one verse. Because if they try to rewrite it, they can't. In the Greek, it literally says this right here. By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who is our God and Savior. The deity of Christ expressly, explicitly stated right here. Do you remember when Jesus went into the room, his disciples were gathered, it was after his death and after the resurrection, and he walked into the room, we don't know how, he just showed up in the room. And he said, peace be to you. And there was Thomas. And he said, hey, Thomas, take a look. Take a look at my hands. He said, you wanted to touch the wounds of my hands. Here they are, and I'll touch my side. And what did Thomas say? He called Jesus, my God and Lord. My God. He understood who Jesus was. He was God. And so that's what Peter is expressing here in these words. The righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. One of the basic questions of all religion is, how can a person be right with God? I mean, just about every religion wants that question answered, and they answer it in various ways. How can a person be made right with God? And Peter's saying, that we have obtained a faith that is equal standing on the same footing with even the apostles by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In a nutshell, what Peter's talking about here is what we know as the doctrine of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. The imputation of the righteousness of Christ. We have this equal standing. How is it we have an equal standing? It is because we all have faith and we all have the standing through the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ. Well, what does that have to do with us, right? What it has to do with us is that Christ's righteousness is accredited to us. And our unrighteousness is accredited to Him. Now later on, you read this as you read through this letter, later on, Peter references the writings of Paul. He calls them Scripture. And he says that Paul has written things that are very hard sometimes to understand. And I wonder if this isn't one of the things, and I'm inclined to think, most people are, this is one of the things that Peter has in mind. Paul's written some very hard things. They're hard to understand. But they're Scripture. Peter does not go into this and explain exactly what he means by this statement, does he? The righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. We have our faith. We have our equal standing with God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who is our God and Savior. He doesn't explain that, does he? We could conclude then, as most do, that the Holy Spirit who inspired Peter did not put it upon Peter to explain everything that he's saying here. That the Holy Spirit put it upon the Apostle Paul to express fully the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us and of our unrighteousness to Him. The Apostle Paul does that. And he does that clearly in several places. But the clear statement of the righteousness of Christ being imputed to believers is in the letter that we know as the book of Romans. In Romans, this is fully explained to us. Let me give you an illustration of what this doctrine is all about, and then we'll step back and see if this is indeed true. I've used this illustration before. If you haven't been in here, if you've had this doctrine explained to you, you've probably heard this before, but in a nutshell, this is it. It's as if there are two ledger books. Here's a ledger book, and here's another ledger book. And a ledger book is an accounting book. It's something where all the credits and debits are kept. And so here's a ledger book, and my name is on this ledger book. Mark Girard. And this is an account of all of Mark Girard's transgressions and all of Mark Girard's righteousness. And here's another ledger book. And it is a ledger, and it says Jesus Christ. And in it is a record of all of Jesus' righteousness. And it is a record of all of Jesus' transgressions. We have two ledger books. And so you open this book, Mark Girard, and you open it up, and the first page says, transgressions. And the first page is full of my transgressions. And I look, and I see it, and I'm appalled and ashamed to read the first page. And so I turn the page, and here's another page of my transgressions. Oh yes, I remember that. I remember this. And I turn the page, and page after page after page, it's nothing but transgressions. And I'm anxious to get to the place where it says my righteousness, so I go to the back of the book. There aren't any. The record of my life is nothing but transgression. Sin. Foulness. This is the record of my life before God. So there I stand with nothing but transgression. And so we look over at the book of Christ. And we open it up, and it is titled Righteousness. But there's too many things to name. It is just a page titled Righteousness. We turn the page, Righteousness. Turn the page, Righteousness. Turn the page, Righteousness. And we go to the back of the book looking for the transgressions, and there aren't any. is nothing but righteousness. There are no transgressions. And so this is a ledger of the life of obedience of Jesus Christ. All righteousness, no transgressions. So here we stand. We have the transgressions of Mark Girard and the righteousness of Christ. No righteousness, but no transgressions. But this is where things become mysterious. Things we don't fully understand. We take the two books and we bring them together. And then they separate. And something has transpired. This is what we call the great exchange. Because now we go to my book and we open it up, and all the pages, first page that said transgression, it now says righteousness. And I turn the page, righteousness. Turn the page, righteousness. And I go to the back of the book looking for the transgressions, and there aren't any. How did that happen? So we go over to the other book, the book of Jesus Christ. And we open it up looking, expecting to see the page of righteousness, and we see Mark Girard's transgressions. And page after page, there are my transgressions. And you could put your name on the book and in the page. Your name. Transgression after transgression in the book of Christ. So now here we stand. On my ledger book, the account of my life, no transgressions, all righteousness. And if I look carefully, I can see that it says that this is the righteousness of Christ credited to your account. And so you get his righteousness. And if we look closely at the other book, these are the transgressions of Mark Girard, charged to the account of Jesus Christ. Well, how did that happen? I mean, that's the mystery of it all, isn't it? How did this happen? Now, we can explain it scripturally, but it is still a mystery as to how this happens. But that's what happened. On the cross of Christ, he bore our sins and gave us his righteousness. And that's the doctrine of imputation. He gets charged with our transgressions and we get charged with his righteousness. And so Peter says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You and I have an equal standing with God because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Is this in fact what the Scripture teaches? Let's turn to the book of Romans. In the book of Romans in chapter 1, begin there. In verse 16, Paul writes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith for faith, faith to faith, or from faith to faith. Because as it is written, and this is a quote from Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now we can just stop right here. Here's the problem. The wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The just shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Basically the same idea. The righteous or the just shall live by faith. But the wrath of God is upon all who are unrighteous. So who's that? Well, we turn the page to Romans chapter 3. And Paul makes the point, beginning in verse 9, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Nobody does any good. And as Paul explains to the church at Corinth, he says, the natural man can't do anything good. He's natural. He's in his natural state of birth, a natural man, unconverted, without the Spirit of God. He can't do anything good. Because those are spiritual things. They're spiritually understood. He can't do it. All of us are sinners. And because we're all sinners, what rests upon us? The wrath of God. That's what Paul is explaining to us. He's explaining that there's no difference, Jewish and Gentiles. God does not show partiality. God is just in all of his dealings. Everyone is a sinner. And upon every sinner rests the wrath of God. That's a problem, isn't it? The wrath of God. If you read the book that is being offered as one of our books for the summer reading program, the book on the Atonement, it's a wonderful expression of all that I'm saying in that book. The wrath of God. The holy indignation of God. His holy recoil against sin. Why does sin bring out the wrath of God? Because God is, first of all, holy. But God is also just, righteous in all that he does. And remember the holiness of God. It has two aspects. The first aspect, the predominant aspect, is God's otherness. His, remember, holiness is separation, right? Separated. God is separated from us. Holy, W-H-O, holy, unlike us. Different than us. Separated from us. But the second aspect or dimension of his holiness is his moral purity. Just unlike us morally. He's holy and pure. So much so, the Bible expresses it this way for our benefit. He's so holy that he can't even look upon sin. It is so unlike him. It is such a contradiction of who he is and what he is like as a holy God. But God is also a just God, a righteous God. And it is so unlike him that sin, transgression, produces a holy indignation expressed as the wrath of God. The anger of God against sin. It is such a contradiction of his person. And so it stirs in God this holy indignation, the wrath of God upon all who sin. Who's that? You? Me? And so Paul says, look, yeah, the just shall live by faith, but the wrath of God is revealed against ungodliness and righteousness. That's you, that's me. All have sinned, all come short of the glory of God. None of us have done any good. What does it mean? We all, the wrath of God rests upon all of us. In chapter 2, in verse 5, he says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. In the book, A Celebration of the Atonement, Packer says something that caught my attention. He said that for everyone, the wrath of God is the controlling reality for all of us. It is a controlling reality. If we are not believers, the wrath of God rests upon us. That is our controlling reality for eternity. But for those who have faith in Christ, it is still a controlling reality that the wrath of God does not rest upon us. And that for all of eternity, we will not suffer the wrath of God, but will enjoy presence with God. The pleasures of God, knowing God. And if you suffer the wrath of God for all of eternity, there is an absence of goodness. Forever and ever, eternally, an absence of anything that is good. Because you're separated from God. So here we are, all of us, sinners, condemned, and the wrath of God abides over us. All of us. So, how's anyone saved then? How do we escape the wrath of God? It is, as has already been expressed, by faith in Christ. I know that in a sense it's complicated, but in another sense it's not, is it? It's very simple. Faith in Christ. Look at chapter 4 of Romans. Beginning in verse 1, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, justified. Let's stop there for a moment. Let's talk about this word, don't we? Justified. Remember, last week, I explained it this way. It is a declaration of righteousness. It is to be declared righteous, isn't it? That's what justification is. To be declared righteous. See, this is what we need, isn't it? That we need God to declare us righteous. Not that we are made righteous, we're still sinners. But we need God to declare us righteous. If Abraham was justified, declared righteous by works, well, then he has something to boast about. But he's quick dead, but not before God. He can boast if he wants to, but God doesn't consider this anything. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Counted. There's that word, the old English word, imputed. What does it mean to be imputed? It means to count something to someone's account. To accredit someone. So, his faith, the fact that he believed God, was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And then he quotes David in verses 7 and 8, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. We're all sinners. The wrath of God abides upon us all. What we need, somehow, to get righteousness. But we can't. So what we need is God to consider us righteous. To count us righteous. To reckon us righteous. And how will he consider us righteous? It is by faith in him. That faith believing in Him is counted as righteousness. Verse 16, this is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be granted to all His offspring. Now remember earlier we read from Galatians? It sounds very similar, doesn't it? Because Paul is expressing the same thought there in Galatians. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed. Now if you go down, verse 20, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. All of this talk about Abraham and his faith and God counting it as righteousness, it wasn't just for him. It was for all those who were in him, who were in the faith of Abraham, all who would believe in Christ. And this is what he's expressing to us here. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, it will be credited to us as righteousness. Something that you'll read as you read through that book on the atonement is that the one who delivers is the one who made the way of deliverance. The one who delivers God made the way of deliverance. And not only made the way of deliverance possible, but actually delivers us through the way that he made. Figure that one out. The God who demands perfect obedience and righteousness in all things, whose holy recoil against transgression brings his wrath, has made a way of escape. And he provides everything for us to escape his wrath. So the one who delivers us makes the way of deliverance and actually carries it out himself in his Son on the cross. So it is all of God, isn't it? This is why he said, look, if you want to boast, you can boast in your works of righteousness, but before God, God doesn't even count that. It's just babble. If you want to boast in Christ. Boast in God. Boast in His righteousness, not yours. Because your righteousness cannot, will not, does not save you. It is His righteousness that saves you. Well, how, we might ask, does this transaction occur? I mean, how is this possible? That my transgressions would be on him and his righteousness would be on me. How is this possible? Well, first of all, Jesus Christ takes away the guilt of sin. He lives a life of obedience, of complete righteousness. From incarnation to cross, it is nothing but righteousness, is it? Now, to the one who is righteous, is there any guilt? Is there any penalty? No. So he takes away our guilt by giving us his righteousness. But then there's another problem, isn't there? Yes, he lived a life of obedience for us. But there's something else, and that is the wrath of God. Something needs to take away that wrath. Something needs to satisfy God's holy recoil against sin, which is still out there. And this is where comes the doctrine of propitiation. What is propitiation? Well, we find it here in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Verse 25, who God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God, who is so holy and so pure, who demands complete righteousness, doesn't he? And whether there is unrighteousness, there is his wrath. So Jesus Christ came to live the life of obedience and gave us his righteousness. But the second thing happened at the cross is he propitiated God. He what? Just real simple terms. He bore the wrath of God for us. Not only lived a life of obedience, but bore the wrath of God. Remember over here in this ledger? Christ took upon him, our transgressions, our sins. What does that mean? He must now bear the wrath of God for us. So, it was due to us because of our unrighteousness, right? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all who are ungodly and do unrighteous deeds. And so here it is in our ledger, but when our transgressions were transferred, counted, reckoned, imputed to Christ, then he also agreed voluntarily to take upon himself our wrath. The wrath of God that was due to us. And there in the cross, as he says here, he put forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation. Or in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7. Hebrews 2, verse 7. Verse 17. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He made propitiation. He appeased God's wrath. He satisfied God's wrath. And without going into another full-blown discussion of another doctrinal consideration, he did this by being our substitute. He was our substitute. Our transgressions, the wrath of God was hanging over us. And so he took that to the cross, where we deserved to be, where we deserved to suffer for our sins, where we deserved to suffer and bear the wrath of God. He took that upon himself. So he gave us not only his righteousness, but he bore God's wrath for us, which we deserved. It's another amazing aspect of the atonement, isn't it? Christ, truly God, our God and Savior, both of those things. The Savior on the cross, dying as a substitute for his people. Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. God. As we've said a number of times, you've heard it before, God killed God on the cross. And there he suffered complete and absolute separation from the Father, which is the essence of what the wrath of God is all about. My God, why have you forsaken me? Forsaken by the Father. That's what we deserve. We deserve to be forsaken by the Father for all of eternity. The absence of the presence and the blessing of communion with God. The blessing of glorifying Him in a glorified state. We deserve to be separated from all of that. But He took it upon Himself on the cross. And so the end result is, in chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, right? Justified, declared righteous by faith in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. Once there was wrath, there was a holy war going on between God and us. And I remember several years ago teaching through this in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 here, that it's like you open up the newspaper. War ended, right? You come to chapter 5, verse 1, and you open it up. War ended. Peace. Peace with God. How did that happen? It was won for us by Jesus Christ, applied to us by faith in Him. To believe in Christ. So the result, the effect, is God is propitiated by our substitute, and we now are reconciled with God. Our reconciliation. Peace with God. So going back to 2 Peter. Now, 1 Peter does deal with these things. Remember in chapter 2, he tells us that, you know, don't be surprised by your suffering, for, you know, to this you've been called, Christ suffered for you as an example. And then he describes Christ's suffering this way. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Dead to sin, but alive to righteousness. Not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. And now, because we are alive through the righteousness of Christ, we are now enlivened so that we might pursue righteousness in this life. Second Peter 1:1. Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who these three things have obtained a faith. You have obtained faith. If you are a believer in Christ, you have faith in Christ. You have obtained this faith. It has been a gift of God to you. You see, what we need is faith, don't we? God gives us that as well. God gives us faith to believe. You have obtained. You've been given. You've been granted faith. And this faith is of equal standing with all of us. There's no one higher, no one lower, no one is more special than anyone else. I heard this week. I was listening to the news or something, or the radio, an old concept of some people being more righteous or have a better standing with God. No. We all have the same standing with God because it is all based on the same thing. The only reason we have any standing with God is because of the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And His righteousness was applied to you equally. So you're standing with God, you have peace with God. Moreover, peace with God. An equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about the doctrine of imputation, and we're talking about the counting of Christ's righteousness to believers and of a believer's unrighteousness to Christ, and through His righteousness, we have a right relationship with God. Remember in the beginning I said this is the basic question of every religion. How can a person be right with God? Through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you have faith in Christ this morning, you have obtained it from God. You are in equal standing with everyone, and it is by the righteousness of Christ. And if you do not have faith this morning, then the wrath of God abides on you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel message. Believe in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for what we learned concerning our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have found a way to provide us with that which we do not have, and which is absolutely necessary, giving us what we do not have, but is absolutely necessary, and that is an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is not our own, but You've given it to us through faith in Christ. We thank You for our faith, we thank You for our equal standing, and we thank You for the righteousness of Jesus Christ to all and upon all who believe. In Him we pray these things. Amen.